Welcome. I wanted actually to start tonight with a verse that Ian used on Sunday. It's an amazing verse, and I've been thinking about it a lot over the last couple of days. And I wanted to pick up on one of the verses before we really get into our teaching tonight. And it's the one that he used in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And this is Paul talking to the Philippian church, who are an assembly, the way that we are. And he says to them, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." So we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I wanted to look at that in a little bit more depth tonight. I wanted to look at what it means to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the title of my sharing tonight is Living Debt-Free. It might be a little bit misleading because it's absolutely nothing to do with money or finances. And you'll see that as we go and continue in the Word. But we have been looking over the last months now that how we live our life actually matters, that how we conduct our lives matter. If it didn't matter, if we had it all, regardless of how we live, then we would just do as we please. We would live our lives according to our flesh, according to any desires that we ever had. But it does matter how we live our lives. And part of this is living a holy life. And I wanted to touch a bit on that tonight. And I wanted to specifically look at forgiveness and how that figures in the life of us that are redeemed and striving to continue on the narrow path. Remember in Leviticus, and I know we've looked at it several times, in Leviticus 19, the Lord commanded Moses to tell the Israelite, his people, he said, "Be holy." Tell them, command them to be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, sometimes I think about that and I think about what a tall order that is, because how difficult it seems at times to be holy, that we're living in this crooked and perverse age. How can you live a holy life? Then I always think that, well, God would never ask us or command his people to do something that wasn't available for us to attain. So God's not going to ask you to do something that is completely impossible for any human being to do. And part of that, part of what makes that available to live a holy life, is that we do have Jesus Christ as our high priest. That's a solution.
Yeah.
He is a solution to our weaknesses, because whenever we fall short, whenever we don't live that holy life, we can continue to go to him and be forgiven and have grace and find strength to continue to walk a life worthy of the gospel. I want to start off by looking at the Lord's Prayer. You've heard of that before. It's in Matthew chapter 6. It's referred to as the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. It's a very well-known prayer. In fact, when I was growing up, I was made to recite this prayer. I know many people were. Even now, I could recite it back to front and I could do it without thinking about it. But that is a problem. I did learn it. I learned how to recite it, but I never understood it. I never thought about the words that I was saying. I never thought about what Christ was actually trying to teach us. It was just something that I had to learn, and then I would recite it parrot fashion whenever I was asked to. But you know what? Our Lord, when he gave us that prayer, never meant for us to recite it in parrot fashion. He gave us a pattern in which we could pray. It was a model of how we, as his people, should pray to God our Father. I want to have a look at that, and we're going to start in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6. It says, "And when you pray," Christ talking, "do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling on like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Verse 9. "This then is how you should pray. So now Christ has gone on to give us a model on which to base our prayers. Mm-hmm. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You see, we always start our prayers by praising God. Mm-hmm. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's available for us to petition our Father for the kingdom to come. Mm-hmm. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation or testing, but deliver us from the evil one. Verse 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And I want to go back and look at verse 12 and verse 14 in a little bit more detail. Verse 12 says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if, it's conditional, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is a very clear statement. It's difficult to read this and get confused about what Christ is teaching. He's telling us that if we want to be forgiven, we have to continually be giving others when they sin against us. When they do us wrong, we have to forgive them. That has to be our attitude in order that our sins can also be forgiven. Yeah. If we harbour unforgiveness against anyone, that's not a good place for us to be. Because if we have sin on our conscience when we arrive in front of the judgment seat, then we will be accountable. We will have debt. Mm-hmm. And that's why I named the sharing living debt free. We want to live a life that is debt free. We don't want to be accountable. We want to be blameless. Yeah. And the way that we continue to do that is to live a holy life. Yeah. Is to live a life worthy of the gospel. And we can't do that without our high priest. We can't do that. But our forgiveness, and God is willing to forgive us when we confess our sin, but our forgiveness is also dependent on us having that same forgiveness of heart towards other people. Let's have a quick review of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and we'll read through to verse 10. Lisanne, would you like to read this section?
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives.
And that's a very familiar section for all of us, because that's paramount to understand that in light of living a life of forgiveness. And I think we also must remember how important it is to confess our sin, that it's not enough to even just think about, oh, I've sinned, or to go to the high priest and ask him for forgiveness for sin. But we must confess our sin. It can't just be a general, oh, please, Lord, forgive me for sinning. You know, we have to be specific and tell him the sins that we have committed. It's so humbling to do that. And we know from previous studies that God loves humility. He honors humility. Remember, it says that he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We need grace. Yeah. So if the humble get grace, we need to be humble. So verse 9 tells us that we must confess our sin in order to be forgiven. So now we're seeing a further aspect of forgiveness, confession. So to be forgiven, we've established two different points. One, we have to forgive others. Mm-hmm. And two, we have to confess our sin. It's no good confessing your sin to Jesus Christ every day and telling him you're sorry, but harboring unforgiveness and hatred and bitterness and anger towards people who have done you wrong. Because that way, you will not be forgiven. And we're going to go on tonight and have a look at that in more detail so that we understand exactly what Christ is trying to teach us. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. And remember, our confession should be done every day. And sometimes, if you're like me, multiple times throughout the day. In fact, I often think if you sin and you know you're sinning, ask for forgiveness there and then. Or if you're tempted to get into sin, even before you do it, just go to Christ and ask for grace in time of need. Just go to your high priest and ask for help when you've been tempted. And the Holy Spirit helps to remind us when we fall short. The Holy Spirit convicts us. Because if you look in John chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "But I tell you the truth," Christ talking, "it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin." So the Holy Spirit, he convicts us of the sin that we are committing. And I'm sure we've all felt that in our lives at times. You know, you've heard of the phrase guilty conscience. And also it's good to remember that when we do sin, we sin in our conscience. You know, that is where sin takes place, in our conscience. And it tells us that in Hebrews. If you look in Hebrews chapter 9, Emma, do you want to read this?
Sure.
So Hebrews 9, verse 14. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offering himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?"
So that's where we're cleansed. When we go and confess our sin, because it's our conscience that we sin in, then when we go to Christ to be cleansed, it's our conscience that is cleansed. We get rid of that feeling of guilt and shame of having sinned when we confess our sin and go to our high priest. Mm-hmm. I also gave you some other references that you can look up later in the week or when you go home. And they're also in Hebrews. It just expands a little bit the idea of sinning in your conscience, which is in Hebrews 9, verse 9. 10 verse 22 and chapter 13 verse 18. So you can use them as further study if you want a little bit of extra clarification on that. But it's funny how there's a lot of people that don't believe that you're convicted of sin. There's a lot of people that don't believe that there is any such thing as God convicting you. In fact, I remember once hearing about somebody who had been to Bible college for 4 years. They were adamant that the Holy Spirit does not convict you because God is our Father. This was their logic. God is our Father, and therefore he is love. And because he is love, he doesn't have any negative attributes. And they saw conviction as a negative attribute, and they said, no, that couldn't be anything to do with God. Now, this is somebody who had been to Bible college for 4 years. But, you know, the Bible, Scripture doesn't back that up. Scripture backs up the fact that the Holy Spirit does convict us. And even in Revelation, it tells us in chapter 3, verse 19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Wow. If you're not being disciplined, you've got to wonder what's going on.
So what did they think? I mean, that man or woman, did they just think it was the world that showed you what was right and wrong, and that's how would you live your life, according to what?
No, they would acknowledge that the Bible was how you lived your life. But they did not believe that God convicted you, or they did not believe that Jesus Christ was our high priest, because they believed, like so many other people, that because Christ died once for our sins, that we didn't need to do anything further on that. That everything was already covered by that.
Well, a lot of people think from that point that we don't actually sin anymore. Well, we sin, but that we don't need to confess it or acknowledge it because Christ died for it a long time ago.
And he'll take care of it just willy-nilly.
Yeah, and that was done.
Yeah.
That was why Christ died, was so that our sins would be forever cleansed removed.
And that's just like using grace as a license to sin. It's just saying, well, you know, Christ covered it all, so basically I can do what I want and I'll still be okay. You could do anything then and get away with living like the devil almost.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no logic to that, and there's certainly no backup scripturally for it.
Well, that's just people have been taught error, and also that a lot of people don't want to think that they have to live every day trying not to sin and, you know, and
make any effort.
And yeah, exactly. And just gonna live the way they want, because in the end they'll get it.
Yeah. I know it's like that verse we started off in Philippians tonight, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ.
Yeah.
You know, we've got to, that's effort. That takes effort. That takes a decision every single day and every single moment of the day that you're going to live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you're not going to be dishonest, that you're not going to gossip, that you're not going to lie, that you're not going to do all these things that are against the will of the Father. And when we do strive to do that and we fall short, then, you know, God is going to prick us and tell us.
But I mean, there's times where, like, you know, you find money or something and you wonder if you should give it back or you should keep it. I mean, there's a time where I find money in the ATM that somebody had left. And I mean, I could have easily just kept that and nobody would have known.
That's right.
But there's a part of you that says, you know, what's right and what you've been taught and been brought up with and what the word says and what to do.
Yeah.
And you can't, I mean, if I had kept that money, it would have been
sin.
It would have been sin, and you would have felt bad and you would have been felt so guilty and you didn't do what was right.
I mean, I know.
How can people say that God isn't helping you to guide you in those types of situations?
I know.
To do the right thing.
Exactly. And Ian and I were on the SkyTrain at the weekend and we were watching all the hundreds of people going on the SkyTrain without verifying their tickets. And we were realizing how easily it would be to do that every day. You know, you buy your ticket, but you don't verify it.
Yeah.
You just take the chance that your ticket's not going to be checked, and then you use that ticket for forever.
It's not even
buy a
ticket.
Well,
yeah. People just don't buy tickets. Yeah.
So, and here were Ian and I, we were verifying our tickets. I think we were the only people that, at the machine verifying our ticket. And we were talking about how easy it is to be dishonest. You know, because you think, oh, it's just a little thing, it's no big deal.
It's the Olympics, everyone's doing it.
But, you know, once we start giving in those little things, then it's so much easier to give on the not so little things. And it's what you were saying, I couldn't do it because that would bother me. My conscience would bother me not to do that.
But why, though? It's bothering you because you know
you're getting convicted.
Yeah. You know what's right and wrong. You've been brought up that way. The Bible
shows
that. But
there's people
that
know the difference between right and wrong, and they still do wrong.
But you see, I think because you are studying the scriptures and you are looking at Christ's life and the scriptures are magnifying the holiness that God expects of us, then to do that, to sin even in that small way, well, would not be worth it.
No.
I mean, why would you sin against God for something silly like getting away with a $5 ticket? You know, so... And there's conviction, and you know, that would be wrong.
But I think also it's a choice. I think people choose to ignore that. I mean, there's times where you do things, and some people don't really feel bad about it, or they do, but they choose not to really listen to that and live their life according to that voice. But, I mean, it's not worth it.
No. So I think that's a good verse in Revelation that says, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. You know, because we have to take this seriously and we have to be willing not just to acknowledge that we're sinning, but also to repent, which means to change whatever you're doing that's wrong.
Yeah.
In Mark chapter 11, verse 25, Louise, do you want to read this?
When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins.
Isn't that fabulous? It's futile for us to pray to God when we have something in our heart against somebody else. What Christ is telling us is, you know, before you do that, just forgive that person that you're holding a grudge against. Forgive them. And then our Father can also forgive us. And that's why now in our assemblies on a Sunday morning, we pray and go to the high priest first before we do anything else. You know, we used to sing first and then do that. But you need to have confession of sin before you have worship. Because, you need to do what we've been told in Mark. Now, not that you always have something in your heart against somebody, but it gives you a chance to examine your heart, to see if you have anything in your heart against another person. And if you do, forgive them.
Yeah.
So that then you have a clear conscience, God can forgive you as you confess your sin, and then you can go on to worship God with a clear conscience. And then your prayers will be heard. It's so important that we don't carry grudges and unforgiveness and bitterness around in our hearts towards anybody else. There's a beautiful Psalm 66, verse 18, I'll start with. And it says, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled or praised highly with my tongue." Verse 18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." This is David. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." Mm-hmm. We want God to hear our prayers. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of things to pray about. You all have a lot of things to pray about in your life. For your own life, for the lives of other people, for situations that crop up, for strength. We can't afford to pray and pray amiss. Do you know what I mean? Yeah. We can't afford to do that. Our prayers have to be prayers that are heard. Every prayer has got to count. And that's why we have to make sure that we, like David, that there's no wickedness in our hearts when we're praying.
It's just, I remember reading this Isaiah when Bill Ramey was here for the Hebrews weekend, and he talked about just how people's sin would stop God from forgiving them for their sins, and it's in Isaiah 1, and it's about them bringing many burnt offerings for him, but they were not right with God, and mm-hmm. and he.
Do you want to read that bit? Is that the bit about the?
There's a whole part about it. It's just about how they're a sinful nation and how.
Is that the one when they were drawn near with their lips, but their heart being yeah. far from him?
And yeah, and God was just not blessed with it. And
why don't you read a bit then?
Okay, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, it says, verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red, like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword of the mouth of the Lord that has spoken.
Okay, let's go to the other section in Isaiah that talks about people drawing close to God with their lips, but their heart being far. Now, I think that's in Isaiah 29. What verse is that, Emily?
Verse 13.
Okay, do you want to read that?
It says, "The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men."
See, I think that is a very important lesson for us to learn, because even in our lives, we can get into a habit of just going to the high priest because we know it's our duty. And so we go to the high priest every day, and it could very easily become, you know, something that we do parrot fashion, like I did learn to recite the Lord's Prayer when I was young.
Yeah.
When you say it, and every night before you go to bed, you recite it, because that's what you were taught to do, but the words don't mean anything. So I could be, many times I would be reciting that prayer, but my mind was elsewhere. My mind wasn't even thinking about God. And it's very easy for us to be like those that Isaiah is talking about, where we can draw close to God with our lips. We can pay him lip service. We can confess our sin. But in our heart, we don't have any contrition.
Yeah.
In our hearts, we're not repenting.
Yeah.
We're just thinking, oh, okay, so it's the end of the night. I have to pray and confess my sin, blah, 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 blah. And we've got to be always checking our heart that when we come to God, we have a sincere heart. Our heart is full of contrition for what we have done. We are humble, and we know that we need the grace that God has got for us in order to continue. So that's very important, you know, that we just don't honour God with our lips.
Well, what I think is, I mean, even Isaiah, the the first section of chapter 1. I think this is not talking about people who are believers and aren't following Christ. It's people who are living for God and praying to Him and worshiping Him, but God isn't paying any attention. He's not listening and He's not looking at what they're doing, because they're doing it with the wrong heart and they're doing it full of sin. And, you know, He says that their hands are full of blood and that they think that they're doing what they're supposed to do and to get right with God, but they're actually not. And God will choose to not listen to you.
That's right.
And He'll choose not to.
Exactly.
This isn't people who we might think
no, it's not pagans.
Are not following God or maybe are fallen away from God and you know, they're living in sin and He's not paying attention.
That's right.
I mean, these are people who think they're doing exactly what God has written in His word to do, but He's telling them that you're
that's
full
right.
of blood. I mean, that's
and that fits in exactly with what we read in Psalm 66 when David said, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." You know, it's available to pray and God not to hear you. We don't want to be ever in that position, but we have a wasted prayer. So I wanted to look at a parable tonight that explains or helps us understand a little bit more about forgiveness. It's the parable about the unforgiving servant. So I thought this would be a really good parable to help illustrate what we've just been reading from Scripture, the importance of forgiveness, and also the emphasis that Christ put on forgiveness and the time that He took to teach His followers the importance of forgiving each other. It's in Matthew chapter 18, and really to understand the parable, which I think starts in verse 23, we've really got to go back to the beginning. I wasn't planning to do this when I first thought about reading the parable, but really to understand the whole context of which the parable was written in, we really have to go back to verse 1. So that's as good a place as any to start. So Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, great question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the kind of question you would ask if you were hanging about with Jesus, wouldn't it? You'd be talking about the kingdom and you'd be wondering who would be the greatest person there. And He called a little child and had him stand among them. And He said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's that humility again. How much does God love humility? That has to be a big character trait in our lives, humility. In verse 5, and whoever welcomes a little child like this, like what? Like the one that's changed and become humble. In my name welcomes me. So whenever we welcome somebody that's redeemed, that's striving for the kingdom, that has humbled themselves, that's changed, we are welcoming Christ. Isn't that amazing? But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, the context, remember, is entering the kingdom, if we go back to verse 3. And here, sin is really to stumble. It's when somebody puts a stumbling block in front of you so that you trip up.
Right.
So to sin in verse 6 is to stumble, or to put a stumbling block in the way so that someone trips and falls.
Wow.
It would be better for him, the person that puts that stumbling block there, to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Why? Because that redeemed person that has changed and humbled himself like a little child would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And if you or anybody else puts a stumbling block in front of that child, now we're not really talking about a literal child, we're talking about a person that's redeemed, then it would be better if a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea.
Is that person who's leading the other redeemed person to sin also redeemed or non-redeemed?
Well, let's see. Okay. Let's keep reading. So, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life, and that is, I would understand, the life, life for the age. It is better for you to enter life for the age maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire or age-lasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life, age-lasting life, with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell.
Wow.
And verse 8 and 9 is actually referring to those people in the assembly who are causing those little ones to stumble. Remember, we've got to read it in context. We can't just bring some other subject or some other thought into here. So it's referring to those in the assembly that are causing the little ones to stumble. And why do we know it's referring to those in the assembly? Because remember in 1 Corinthians 12, where the members of the assembly are likened to parts of the body. Do you remember that section in 1 Corinthians 12? Will we have a quick look at it? Just to remind us. So I didn't write in your notes, so let's have a quick look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, it says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor yet the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." And then it goes on. And I was reading from King James, as you might have realized. So that's why at this point I understand that referring to those within the assembly, and the context being those that are causing those little ones to stumble. And what is Christ telling us to do? Christ is telling us to root them out, because it's better not to have them because of the sin that they are causing. And we're going to look a little bit closer at that, because we don't just root them out. There is a procedure that Christ teaches us to follow when this happens, which is very interesting. Let's get down to verse 15. And now it's going to show us three steps that we should take when this occurs. So if your brother sins against you, so your brother, we know, is those in the assembly. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. So when somebody is sinning by making somebody stumble, one of those little ones stumble, you take them aside one-on-one and you tell them about it. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And that would be the desired result. Praise God, that would be the desired result.
Yeah.
We don't ostracize them the first time they ever do that, but we take them aside in love to help restore them, because we don't want to lose people.
Right.
We don't want people to fade away. We don't want people to get tricked. We don't want people to cause others to stumble. Verse 16. "But if he will not listen," this is step two, "take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." So if he doesn't listen to it the first time, when it's just you and him, or you and her, then the second step is taking another one or two witnesses with you, so that there would then be two or three of you as witnesses to confront that brother or sister. And that is step two. Verse 17, "If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church," which is step three. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then, after all of that, after one, two, three, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Okay, so there is a procedure when people are causing those little ones to stumble, to hinder them from entering the kingdom, then we confront them in love and humility.
Yeah.
If they don't listen, we take somebody or another two people along with us, and again, in love, confront them. And then if that doesn't work, we tell it to the church. And if the church can't help them change, then what can you do? You've done everything that you can. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Now again, let's keep it in the context of what we were reading. We can't just change the context. The context is referring to those in verse 16 who go and confront the brother. So those extra witnesses, those two or three people that go along, Christ is telling us that when this happens, with those two or three people, and when you agree for something, it will be done. Now, for years, I have, understood and taught this totally out of context. And have said, and you might have heard this being taught, you know, whenever two people that believe, two Christians get together and they ask together for the same thing in prayer, that God will do it. And they cite this as a promise from God that when two of them agree on earth about the same thing, that God will do it for them. But you see, that's not the context. The context is within that situation of confronting a brother with those extra witnesses, that when you ask for something in that situation, that it will be answered. And if you even go on to the next verse, for where two or three, what two or three? Those two or three witnesses that we talked about in verse 16, that's a context. For when two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. And again, I taught that wrong and believed that meant something completely different. And thank God that we can repent. Because that's talking about in that situation, that Christ will be there. And why is he telling us that? Because confronting another brother or sister is one of the most hardest things you will have to do in your life. To confront somebody about sin and to take them aside and confront them is one of the most unpleasant things that you will ever have to do as far as your relationship with your brothers and sisters. So what Christ is teaching us is that within this really difficult situation, when you go and confront with the witnesses, that be assured that I'm going to be there with you. Mm-hmm. And that's to comfort us and to help us and to motivate us to continue to do it, because the whole motivation for doing that is that you don't want to lose anybody. You don't want the devil to lure somebody away, to have them drift away and not do something about it. You know, if they are causing people in the assembly to sin, if they are a stumbling block to those people that are endeavouring to enter the kingdom and that have humbled themselves in order to do this, well, they have to be taken aside and confronted. So for the most part, these last two verses are wrongly divided. They're used wrongly. So on the same theme, and we've got to keep this same theme in mind, let's read verse 21 and 22. Now I'm reading this out from the New American Standard Bible, and I'll explain when I get to 22 why I'm doing this. But verse 21 says, then Peter came and said to him, so after Christ taught this, Peter, who was there and heard this teaching, came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, which is a good amount, quite reasonable. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And again, we have to keep in mind what the context was, and that was loving and reproving those that were causing those little ones to stumble. Now, the reason I used the New American Standard Bible was because in a lot of translations it says 77 times. Now, 77 times is not the same as 70 times 7, because 70 times 7 is 490. But 490 is very different than 77. Yeah. And it doesn't mean that once you get to 490, you stop. You know, Christ is teaching that we just go on forgiving. There's never a time that you don't forgive somebody.
Wow.
And that's how we live debt-free, by forgiving others. So, let's get to the parable, the bit about the parable of the unforgiving servant. And again, we're going to read this in light of the previous verses in this chapter. So verse 23 says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." So we know right away this is teaching about ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom. And the king here is obviously Christ. Verse 24, "As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." We know this man was redeemed because he's called the servant of Christ, so he belonged to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But he was in debt, he was chargeable. And we have been looking at how we remain unchargeable. And that's two aspects of forgiveness tonight. One, we have to confess our sins in order to be forgiven, but we also have to forgive others. So we have to bear that in mind as we're reading here. And remember that we want to live debt-free. Mm-hmm. We want to be blameless. We don't want to have any debt like this man. Verse 25, "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." See, there are consequences for our sin. Verse 26, "The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.'" So now what do we see? We see him confessing his sin. He's in debt, so he is confessing his sin, which is good. And we know that in order to be forgiven, he has to do that. So verse 27, "The servant's master," that's Christ, "took pity on him, cancelled the debt and let him go." And this is an amazing example of Christ's forgiveness. He owed him a lot, and yet Christ had mercy on him. He took pity on him. And he forgave him. He wiped the slate clean. The man didn't owe him anything anymore. And when we confess our sin to our high priest, it doesn't matter how bad our sin is or how many sins we have. He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no sin that God isn't big enough to forgive us for. And there's no amount of sin that he can't forgive us for. He doesn't just forgive you when you go and confess one or two or three sins. He continually forgives us as we confess our sin and with a good heart and repent. Verse 28, "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants, one of his brothers, who owed him 100 denarii. Now, as far as I know, this is 100 pence. Not sure exactly how much it is, but I know that it was much, much smaller than what he owed his master, because that was for 10,000 talents. So 10,000 talents and 100 pence is not the same thing.
A few dollars?
Okay. "He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded." Nice. "His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.'" Very similar words to those he had used
right.
in verse 26. "But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt." So here we see that he didn't complete the second prerequisite for forgiveness.
Right.
He confessed his sin, but he wasn't willing to forgive others that sinned against him. Verse 31. "When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, his other brothers, and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." Now, it didn't say that he retracted the forgiveness. And that reminds me of the time that the Israelites refused to believe that God could take them into the promised land. Remember when they believed the bad report of the spies? Remember the next morning they got up and they went up to the mountain. They said, Oh, we're sorry, we're going to go in now. God had forgiven them. They had repented of their sin, and he had forgiven them. But there was consequences to it. There was consequences. Even though there was forgiveness, there was consequences. And their consequences were his chosen people all died in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb and the children.
So do we then have some consequences for our sin?
There's consequences for sin, yeah.
But if we ask for it to be forgiven and we repent for that?
There's consequences for sin.
And what? Like here on earth for it?
Because we know that verse that says that we will sow what we reap.
Right.
And sometimes I think if I'm not being treated well, or if a particular aspect of my life isn't going well, I sometimes ask myself, well, maybe people are being rude to me, for example, because maybe I've been rude for years to people. I just am using that as an example. I'm trying not to be rude to people.
Right.
But there are consequences to how we live our lives.
Not that we believe in karma, but it's almost like...
Yeah, people call it karma.
Out in the world is almost like... You could get that back in the sense of how you act.
Yeah, it's like we used to say the proverb, what goes around comes around. We try and use the scriptural terms. You reap what you sow.
Right.
But they're all more or less meaning the same thing. But what we are talking about here in scripture is that when you sin, there are consequences to that sin. Now, you can be forgiven. It's like the Apostle Paul, you look at his life and you think he had a lot of really tough things happen to his life. Could it be that it was a consequence of the murders that he committed in his life? I don't know. I'm not saying that is true.
But is that just the world, or is that actually God giving you consequences? Is that God letting things happen and doing that because of your sin against him?
Well, the ultimate consequence of sin, as we know, is death. Now, Christ paid that price for us, so we don't have that death. We don't have that consequence. But if we keep sinning in our life, there are consequences to that sin. Like there was consequences in this parable, like there was consequences to the children of Israel. And for David's sin, do you remember David with Bathsheba? And he was told that, the baby died. And he couldn't build the temple because he was a man of war, so that was a consequence to all of that.
Does it say anything, because I know that if we ask for forgiveness, we're cleansed from that sin, and then we're not held accountable for that sin when we're judged.
Yeah.
I mean, are the consequences of that may affect our quality of life and the inheritance?
No, because if you confess that sin, that is wiped clean. I mean, we've looked at that in Hebrews. You know, the Israelites, God's chosen people, when they did their sacrifice in the temple, their sin was covered.
Right.
Our sin is cleansed.
Right.
So when we confess our sin is cleansed. And it's, God doesn't remember it anymore.
Okay, so I guess basically my question is, if we're to receive consequences of our sin, it's going to be here, it's not going to be.
Yeah, I would understand that. I would understand that. Because if you've confessed it, you won't be punished for it at the judgment seat.
Right.
Okay, so back to the end of the parable. So verse 33. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart.
Like
forgiveness, yeah. Forgiveness is a big deal. And that's a very serious statement. You know, people say, oh, God is love. He doesn't punish us.
Rubbish.
You know, verse 35, that's how God is going to treat us if we do not forgive our brothers from our heart.
Well, how do people expect God to be willing to forgive them of their sin and to cleanse that? I mean, if we're not even first going to be doing that for our brothers, how is that? That's hypocritical.
I know. It is hypocritical. And I remember hearing somebody once say that it's easier to forgive others if we continue to remember how much God has forgiven us for.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So How many times do we go to the high priest, and how many times do we continue to fall short? How many times does our flesh get the better of us? And yet God is willing and able to forgive us our sins. So when our brother does something against us, we have to forgive.
But we should be able to relate to our brother sinning
exactly
against us, just like we've done it against God and other people.
That's right. That's why when you go to confront somebody, when they are causing a stumbling block for one of those little ones that we talked about earlier, you have to do it with the greatest humility, remembering that you are also a sinner.
Not being judgmental no. and
yeah.
on your high horse.
And, but the thing to remember is, look how forgiving our Lord was. Look how willing he was to forgive that great debt that the man had, the man owed to him. He is so forgiving. There's a lovely verse in Psalm 86, verse 5, that says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you."
Wow.
Isn't that wonderful?
Psalm 86, 5.
And you know, forgiveness has got to come from the heart, like we shared earlier in Isaiah. It can't be lip service. You can't fake forgiveness. It's got to come from deep within.
Yeah.
You've got to be able to forgive somebody. And it's not dependent on whether or not that person's apologized to you. Because sometimes we think, okay, well, they did me wrong, and I'm not going to make another move until they come and they say they're sorry.
Or they don't deserve it.
Or they don't deserve it. Or, oh, I don't know how many times I've forgiven them. Or, how come it's always me? It's got to say I'm sorry. It's not my turn. I'm not doing it again. And you wait and you wait and you're mad and you're angry and you're bitter. And that's unforgiveness. And guess what's happening? God's not hearing any of your prayers. He's not hearing any of your prayers.
Or do you feel like you can't forgive?
I think you've got to change your feelings.
Or you don't feel like you have.
It's not about feelings. As I always say, I don't always feel like opening my Bible. I don't always feel like praying. I never feel like exercising.
You just got to do it.
But you have to do it. And you know what? You're right, Louise. It does take time. But you know, as you continue to read the scriptures and see the loving kindness of God and the forgiveness of Christ, and if you look at your own life and you think of all the things that you did and how blessed you were to be able to confess them and know that Christ would, that you would be forgiven, then it's easier to forgive someone that's wronged us. I mean, look, when Christ was hanging on the cross, he was a perfect man. He never did one thing that was wrong. We are all sinners. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgive them.
Praise God.
Did they apologize? Was he forgiving them because they were apologizing to him?
No. They didn't realize.
No. And it says that when he was led to his death, that he was dumb, that he did not protest, that he was willing to do the will of the Father.
Oh, he submitted.
Basically. He submitted to that, to God's will. And we saw in Hebrews some time ago, it was because of the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? What was the joy? Or his glory in the coming kingdom?
He looked further than the cross. He looked towards.
He did. Exactly. And that's what we have to do. Sometimes we get a bit bogged down with stuff. And sometimes it's hard to motivate ourselves to do stuff. But we have to look beyond that and look at the joy that we'll have if we endure to the end. So that is really, that's how it helps, just to strive through the narrow gate. And forgiveness is part of living that holy life. Forgiveness is part of conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ that we read in Philippians when we started tonight. And that's what it's about. It's deciding that you're going to live a holy life. Knowing this truth has to have an effect on us.
Right.
It can't just be all in our head, knowledge that we have, and now we can say, "Oh, great, I know about the kingdom. Oh, I know about this. My eyes have been opened. I can understand what I'm reading."
Right.
It's got to get from being just knowledge into our hearts so that our life is different. Our life has to be different. Yeah. If our life is just the same as everybody else out there, those really nice people out there, They might not know Christ, but they're nice people, have good morals. What's the difference? You have got to live a holy life. Your thoughts have got to be holy. The things that you put in your head have got to be holy. Because without that holiness, we will never think of forgiving each other. And if we don't walk in that forgiveness, we won't make it into the kingdom. Because that last statement, verse 35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from the heart. And that's talking, you know, if we keep it in context, that's talking about those brothers that have caused those little ones within the assembly to stumble. Because you can get pretty mad with people like that.
Right. Sure.
You know? But we can never forget how willing God is to forgive us. And we can never forget that our high priest is waiting for us to confess our sin with a pure heart, and he will hear our prayer as we continue to have that forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And then we have grace, and it's that grace that continues to give us strength to keep going. Mm-hmm. Nobody will keep going without that grace. We're not good enough. If you haven't realised, we're not good enough. So we have to meditate on these things. So Emily, will you close with prayer, please?
Father God, I just want to thank you so much that we have this opportunity to come together, Lord, and just meditate on your words, Lord, and just be encouraged by the things you've written to us and just your words that you've provided so that we can keep running this race for you, Father, so that we can keep staying close to you, Father. And I just want to thank you for your forgiveness for what we do against you, Lord, and that we don't deserve it and we're not worthy of it, Lord, but you've made it available that we can go to you and confess our sin and be cleansed and being forgiven for all the sins we do, Father. I just want to thank you for that opportunity that we have every day to come to you and to know in our hearts that you're there for us and that you understand what we're going through. And Father, I pray you can give us strength, Lord, to forgive our brothers when they sin against us and when they hurt us, Lord, because it's hard sometimes to submit ourselves to forgiveness, Lord. But I pray that you can give us that strength in our time of need, and you can give us the grace that we need to live the holy life, to live the way that you want us to live, Father. And I just want to thank you that you died on the cross for us. You submitted yourself to the cross, Lord, knowing that you hadn't sinned against God, but all you had done was live for him and obey his words. Father, I just want to thank you that you did that for us, and that now every day you're there up in your holy of holies just waiting for us to come to you. And I thank you that you've given us that opportunity, and that every day we can take advantage of that and to live our lives the way you want us to, so that we can inherit our salvation. I thank you for our support system we have and the people around us, Lord. I pray that you can keep us strong in your word. And for the people who aren't able to make it here tonight, I just want to pray that you're with them and you're keeping them safe, Father. And also all the people that are listening on the internet, Lord, they're not here in body, but they're here in spirit. And I just pray you can watch over their lives and give them strength and grace when they need it, Lord. And I just want to thank you for this wonderful evening of getting into your word, and that we can just have a wonderful week ahead, just learning your scriptures and forgiving our brothers, Father. So I pray that in your wonderful name, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.